Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to again gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that you've provided your Word as an illumination regarding our status in the devil's world, our identity in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the position you've established us in as a result of that, and then provided us also with what it is that we're to be doing after we're saved and eternally secure in that relationship with our Lord. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be understood and made available for recall and application. And we thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 1:14, we have the passage that we've been revolving around in our study of late, where it says, "And the Word, or undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us via the incarnation, and we," and again in the context, remember John was written after the fact, looking backwards and basically summarizing the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Peter, James, and John beheld his glory, the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," or Bible doctrine. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the various responsibilities he had in his unique election as part of God's plan. In our previous lessons, we've reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We started our study with a discussion of the doctrine of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature. And of course, that was necessary because without the old sin nature, there was no home for the imputation of Adam's original sin and the condemnation that accrues as a result of that. And then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discussed the kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. So these are three key doctrines relating to the unglorified humanity of Christ as he resided on the planet during those 33 years. In the context of these doctrines, we have been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so that we can more completely understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, and from our knowledge of him have our confidence established in him by being occupied with him, as described in Hebrews 12:2. So he becomes the role model for the believer's spiritual life. And of course, the doctrine of the kenosis is what made all that possible, because he functioned in his unglorified humanity under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with circulating Bible doctrine. So he utilized the exact same power system that's available to church-age believers. We're presently looking at how believers are related to the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. We began this last time. The prophecy of the cornerstone is found in Isaiah 28:16, where it says, "Therefore, thus communicates Adonai Jehovah, God the Father, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, Jesus Christ as the foundation for the spiritual building Israel, laid in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. A tested stone, impeccability, that is Jesus Christ's impeccability, not only his impeccability at birth, but his impeccability throughout his entire life, that provided him the capacity to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. A valuable and honorable cornerstone, he who believes in him will not panic or be disappointed. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in any dispensation will not be disappointed, because that person has eternal life." A passage quoted in Romans 9:33 relates as it relates to Israel, and in 1 Peter 2:6 as it relates to the church. So we saw last time that the Lord Jesus Christ is a cornerstone for both Israel and the church. Now, both Israel and the church have different missions, but they both have responsibilities before God. In fact, they're elections. And when you understand the spiritual building or temple that's being built that resides in eternity, you have the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus or the fulcrum, and then the foundation. And then you have on one side sharing a wall, you have Israel, and on the other side sharing a wall, you have the church. And these two, I mean, this is part of understanding exactly how God works with man through history via the elections. Now remember, not all believers are elect. So there's going to be groups of believers, and specifically in the Old Testament, that are in eternity but not part of Israel. In fact, you've got to think about all the people prior to the Mosaic, well, actually prior to Abraham, would have been patriarchal. So there was no election there. After Abraham, Israel was elect. Of course, there were many believers in the Gentile nations during that period as well. So those folks will be in eternity, but they're just not part of the structure. And then you have Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the unique election. And in the church, and in the church age, we live in the unique period where anybody who's in the church is elect. So at this point, all believers are elect. So that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. So Israel had a unique relationship with God via the ritual plan. And Romans 9 discusses the plan regarding the Israel, and of course that's repeated in, it's a repeat repetition of the passage we just saw in Isaiah 28:16. And in the church it's discussed in 1 Peter 2:6, where it speaks the same passage. So this verse is repeated for both Israel and for the church. The Jewish rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first advent is anticipated in the prophecy found in Psalms 118:22, where it says, "The stone, Jesus Christ, which the builders, the Jews during the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, rejected, has become the chief cornerstone." This is quoted in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, and 1 Peter 2:7. So prophecy understood, or God in his prophecy understood that the Jews would reject Jesus Christ, but he would be established as the cornerstone, and of course that provides for the church. The Hebrew noun panah means corner. It is used for the cornerstone of the earth as described in Job 38:6. So this word is used in other uses as well, but in the Psalms passage we have the chief cornerstone, and it's the word panah. This is the right one here. There's our word panah right there. Jesus Christ describes himself as the foundation of the church in Matthew 16:18, indicating that at the time the construction of the church had not yet started. So as we see this, we have a future tense here. Jesus is speaking to Peter. And of course, this is right after Peter had identified him as the Son of God, who is also called Simon, when he says, "Furthermore, I say to you, you are Petros, or piece of rock," referring to Peter, "and on this Petra, gigantic rock," referring to himself, "the cornerstone, the foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." That is the royal family of God in the church age. This is an obvious play on words that highlights the connection between Peter and all other believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is It's one of the few passages that these words are actually used for stone in the New Testament. The majority word that's used, we'll see here in a second, the word is used most of the time. So the Lord was clearly playing on words when he spoke to Peter in this way. And he was describing the connection that Peter had with him as a member of the royal family of God, or would have in the future. Of course, when he spoke, it was still the age of Israel. All believers are Petros, or chips off the giant rock of Jesus Christ, and are stones in the building. Christ, our foundation, is the chief cornerstone. His use of the future tense of the Greek word okodomo, translated will build, proves that the church did not yet exist. So this is an anticipation of a future event that would occur subsequent to his crucifixion, his resurrection, ascension, and session. Of course, we understand the sequence of events. There was a 50-day period between the crucifixion and his sending of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being sent on Pentecost was the launch of the church age. It was simultaneously an indication of the fact that Israel was going to be set aside, although it was delayed for 40 years. The gates of hell can never be prevailed against. I should say Israel was set aside, but the people were allowed the opportunity to participate and make an adjustment to the thinking, to their thinking regarding Christ for 40 years. So grace space was provided for Israel. Anyone who believed after Pentecost was part of the church, period. It doesn't matter who you are, you became part of the new spiritual species. So any believer today, regardless of their race or gender or national entity, or origin, etc., is all part of the church. The gates of hell can never prevail against the church or the believers that it is composed of, no matter how badly they fail. Because at the moment of salvation, all believers are entered into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the giant rock, and become a Petros, as just as Peter did. So at the point of salvation, every believer becomes a member of this superstructure that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of. All believers in the church age are in the superstructure, and as a result, no believer can lose their salvation. This prophecy is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul states, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one that has already been laid, through the power demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the hypostatic union, which is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone or foundation." So again, he becomes the platform upon which the whole structure is constructed. This is amplified in 1 Peter 2:4-7, where it says, "And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but elect and precious in the sight of God." In this passage, the more common Greek word lithos is used for stone. Lithos is also used for a stone that is cut out for the purpose of building. So in this passage, if we look at the stone, where all the words stones are based on lithos here, even the one relating to Christ, it's all lithos. So in this case, and again, as generally the case in the scripture, in the New Testament, when the word stone is translated, it's generally related to the word lithos. Again, God, the Lord Jesus Christ was using that passage in Matthew as a play on words. The first phrase, "and coming to him," goes back to the principle found in John 6:37b, where it says, "The one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We come to Jesus Christ by simply believing in him. And of course, we understand that the will of the Father and the will of the Son is that we believe. Of course, you understand there's two aspects of believing, but to be part of this structure is simply believing in the person of Jesus Christ. It's believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you have eternal life. That's salvation. There are three elections in history. Each election is used in the building metaphor. Israel, the new racial species, was elected since Moses to execute the ritual plan of God. Christ was elected to fulfill the salvation plan of God under the protocol of the hypostatic union. He was also elected to be the greater son of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. The church was elected as the royal family of God to complement the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union and to execute the protocol plan of God in the church age. So basically, you have two families associated with our Lord Jesus Christ in humanity. Of course, we have his family in deity as well. So the Lord has three royal families in association with his functions in the universe. The first one, of course, is as a member of the Trinity. The second is the greater son of David for Israel. And the third is as the head of the church. And, of course, he's the foundation of both the church and Israel. Israel and the church both have Jesus Christ as their foundation cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:5 states, "You are also as living stones," lithos, in this, again, this context, the living spiritual structure of the church, "are being constructed into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Being a holy priest means that every church-age believer is separated unto God forever as a member of the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood is invisible. We do not offer up visible physical sacrifices. We offer up invisible spiritual sacrifices, including the execution of the protocol plan of God by our spiritual advance after salvation and the use of the divine omnipotence that's available inside that protocol plan. So basically, we are to represent Jesus Christ and live as he did on the earth. These are the believer's spiritual sacrifice. The believer's priesthood is a private matter between them and the Lord. Every believer has the option to choose to grow in grace and advance in God's plan for their life or not. But irrespective of that, they're still in that superstructure. So again, that's an eternal security principle when you understand it. In verse 5, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16, "For the scripture says, Behold, I lay in Zion an elect stone, Jesus Christ, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed." The elect precious cornerstone is the foundation of the superstructure. In verse 7, 1 Peter 2, he goes on to say, "This precious value is for you who believe." But for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the very cornerstone. So again, the Jews rejected him, and as a result, of course, they came under destruction and have been set aside for the moment. The construction of the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ began with the apostles, as described in Ephesians 2:20, where it says, "You have been constructed on the foundation by means of the apostles and the prophets." This means that the royal family of God is built up as a spiritual building through the perception of Bible doctrine, so that the building of the structure demands evangelism and Bible teaching. So evangelism is to involve the spreading of the gospel in order that believers will be built into the superstructure, and then teaching actually provides them the advance in God's plan for their lives, so that they can have the highest and best conveyed to them. The initial communication of mystery doctrine was accomplished by the temporary gifts of apostleship and prophecy. These gifts were terminated when the canon of Scripture was completed around 96 AD. The two communication gifts of pastor, teacher, and evangelist are functional in this period of the church age. So the royal family of God is constructed and built through the perception of doctrine, not through Christian works. Production is the result of spiritual growth, not the source. And of course, many get that backwards. Not that production isn't necessarily important, that production comes as a result of growth. And so again, a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason for it to be pleasing to God. The original communication of the mystery doctrine was accomplished by the spoken communication by the apostles and prophets to their contemporaries, and by the written communication of the apostles to all future generations of the church age. So that's what the Bible is, the communication of the apostles, the communication of Jesus Christ through the apostles as it was committed to writing. The hypostatic union results in Jesus Christ being the foundation of two spiritual buildings, the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone for both. And the two buildings are Israel and the church. Remember that the analogy of Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, or as the chief cornerstone, of the two walls or superstructures. He divides Israel and the church forever in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Their function on earth is mutually exclusive, but the two different buildings have a common foundation, Jesus Christ. In fact, the church doesn't function in unglorified humanity at the same time as Israel. So when you understand the church at this point, again, once the age of Israel was basically set aside after the crucifixion, the church age launched. Anybody that would be believers in that period of time from that point to the exit resurrection would be a part of the church. And of course, once the church is out of here, then the age of Israel launches again for another 1,007 years. The church is being constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ today. Israel will be constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ in the future. The failure of Israel to accept Jesus Christ as ruler and Messiah is taught in Romans 9:30-33. And of course, Romans 9 is a parenthesis where Paul discusses Israel in the context of the grace of God and is caught up with emotion because he recognizes his countrymen have rejected the only way of salvation. So he says, "Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? That to the Gentiles who did not strive for righteousness," in other words, they did not have the Mosaic law, "have attained righteousness, that is, the righteousness from God, from the source of faith, or imputed perfect righteousness." Verse 31, "But Israel, who pursued the law with human self-righteousness, has not accomplished the purpose of the law." And of course, you understand, the purpose of the law was to demonstrate the inability of mankind to have a relationship with God. It was never provided as a means of self-righteousness. It was misused in that application and continues to be today. Verse 32, "Because they did not pursue it by means of faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ." Verse 33, "Just as it stands written in Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a stone which causes the unbeliever to stumble, and a rock of offense, a rock which arouses opposition. However, the one who believes in him will never be disappointed or humiliated." Those who are built into the superstructure will never be disappointed, whether Israel or the church, whether they advance in the predesigned plan of God or not. So everyone who is a believer will, again, is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, will have a relationship with him forever, even though they may have blown off the opportunity of equal privilege and opportunity in time. They're still there in heaven, and they're still in that structure, and they're irrevocably in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan in every dispensation starts with faith in Christ as the means of salvation. That salvation can never be lost, canceled, or rescinded. As the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is therefore the foundation for the two spiritual invisible buildings. The church is the building in progress of construction right now. At the exit resurrection or rapture of the church, it becomes a spiritual temple forever. The church becomes a spiritual temple forever. Israel has the foundation of Christ, but because they rejected him during his first advent, there is no construction of Israel until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the second advent. At that time, the believers of the age of Israel, the tribulation, and the millennium become part of the superstructure during the millennium. This structure is completed at the end of the millennium, and then they become a holy temple for all of eternity. Jesus Christ became the foundation for Israel by his incarnation via the virgin birth. After the crucifixion, through his resurrection, ascension, and ascension, he became the foundation for the church. So during the church age, Israel remains a foundation without a superstructure. God gave the Jews 40-year period of grace prior to the final administration of the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD as an opportunity to become part of the new superstructure, the new program, the pre-designed plan of God, and of course, that's the church. They were warned by the temporary gift of tongues that a new building was under construction. They were no longer to look to Jerusalem, but instead to believe in Jesus Christ and become a part of the royal family of God forever. So when you understand this, you recognize that there's really two gospels. There's a gospel of the kingdom that's centric on Israel, and there's a gospel of grace that's centric on the church. And that's why there's some confusion even in the church today regarding that. Our mission is the gospel of grace. And of course, Paul is the primary purveyor of that information since he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So we primarily look to his epistles to explain what our focus is to be. Again, the other information is useful to know, especially in the context of God's integrity and the fact that he will fulfill his promises. And it's also helpful in a prophetical sense. But right now, our focus is on the church, the pre-designed plan of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he actually functioned in hypostatic union as far as his lifestyle went. Not so much in what he actually did as he presented himself to Israel. Because remember, he was born under the law, and he kept the law perfectly. He did all the things that the Jews were commanded to do. So he lived in both systems. And he actually used the power system we have to actually execute their system. And of course, he executed their system from a position of impeccability, so he was actually able to execute it. Now, the law for him was righteousness. The law for the Jews was not. It wasn't sufficient. They had, in other words, to use the law as a system of righteousness, you have to start from impeccability. And then you persist in impeccability through the spiritual life. And then that's how the law is executed. And that's why he becomes the end of the law for all who believe. End of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So that's the problem. Mankind, human beings, in their natural state, in Adam, cannot function under that meritorious system and succeed. They will be condemned by it. In fact, the law was provided as a mechanism of condemnation. Given to the Jews to show that they could not keep it. The law is a schoolmaster, as Paul said, to lead us to Christ. And that was the point. Jesus Christ in resurrection, ascension, and ascension is the starting point for the church. Jesus in his second advent is the starting point for the spiritual building of Israel. The Jews had every opportunity to understand the first advent from their rituals as described in the doctrine of the hypostatic union. In the synagogue weekly, they say, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And of course, this is a quote out of Deuteronomy. And it's translated, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is unique. Or you may say, the Lord is God, the Lord is unique. Eloheinu refers to the deity of Christ in hypostatic union. Echad refers to the entire person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, that is, his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, as the foundation of the new spiritual building called Israel. This is comparable to what is said in Revelation 1:8 and 21:6 and Revelation 22:13, where Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. So you see, in all these three passages, he discusses himself as the Alpha and the Omega. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the Alpha and Omega," the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega is the latter. Alpha refers to Jesus Christ as eternal God. Omega refers to his incarnation, first advent and hypostatic union. As the Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ at his second advent will construct a spiritual building called Israel. All of the Jewish feasts portray the Lord Jesus Christ as their foundation. The Jews should have understood the great power experiment of the hypostatic union by the feasts that are all described in Leviticus 23. The Passover portrays the saving work of Christ on the cross, and this is described in Leviticus 23:5, as fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So in Leviticus 23:5, it actually provides the information in the first month on the 14th day, discusses the Passover. And Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. The Passover was fulfilled during the dispensation of the hypostatic union on the 14th day of the first month. And of course, we've studied this at length in the Easter season. The cross must come before the crown. The only true Israel is the Jew who believes in Jesus Christ, following the pattern of Israel of Abraham. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is observed for 1 week or 7 days immediately following the Passover celebrations on the 15th day. This feast uses unleavened bread to portray that fellowship with God is for believers only. And of course, this is described in Leviticus 23, verses 6 to 7, where it says, on the 15th day of the same month, there's a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And it goes to discuss the protocol for the observance of this in verse 7. In hypostatic union, our Lord revealed himself as the bread of life. The unleavened bread represents the impeccability of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross to be judged for our sins. His humanity remained inside the prototype spiritual life under the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, per Hebrews 9:14, where it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So this is, again, the power system that God had provided for him in his hypostatic union. He used the happiness of God as his problem-solving device while on the cross, as per Hebrews 12:2, which we've seen previously. The first Sunday after the Passover was the wave sheaf offering, as described in Leviticus 9:23-14. This portrays the resurrection of the humanity of Jesus Christ at the termination of the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union. So basically, this was the point where he was resurrected. And it represents, again, it's a Sunday event as prescribed. It's on the first day of the week, and it's from this day that we count forward to the next one. So this was the whole, we've just discussed this at length previously as well, and this represents the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, it speaks to the sequence of events relating to the resurrection. It says, "But now Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those are Christ at his coming." And verse 23 says, "But each in his own order," okay, we got that. So basically, this is the sequence that happens. We understand that Christ has been resurrected, the church is next, then we have the Old Testament and tribulational believers, and then we have the millennial believers. So that's the sequence of the resurrections. And all, again, are associated with Christ. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the wave sheaf offering, as described in Leviticus 23:15-21. Pentecost represents the final administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to the Jewish client nation, and represents the removal of Israel as the client nation to God until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. There are no Jewish feasts between Pentecost, that occurs near the beginning of the third month, and the Feast of Trumpets, that occurs the first day of the seventh month. This four-month gap represents the church age and the times of the Gentiles, where only Gentile nations can function as client nations is inserted. So that's where we are right now. Again, that's why these days are don't actually, they, I mean, we're there in the gap, is what it amounts to. So there's no information about it in the Old Testament. During the time that is represented by this gap, the royal family of God is being constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. The mystery doctrine that is available to those in the church age is a category of truth unknown to Old Testament authors that has now been revealed, as described in Romans 16:25-26. Basically, it says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So this is describing the fact that this information was unknown in the Old Testament. Again, that's why we do not go back to the Old Testament for anything to do with the spiritual life, except as it's repeated and adapted in the New Testament, as it is many times. Remember, Paul was completely fluent in the Old Testament scriptures, which is why he was eminently qualified to be the individual who would be the apostle to the church. And most likely was the reason why God prepositioned him in time where he was. And as a result, he was then able to extrapolate under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit the information that was written, in essence, between the lines in the Old Testament and represent it to the church and to the body of Christ in this age. Ephesians 3, verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel, of which I was made a minister." So basically, this is Paul speaking of this unique age. And of course, this was a completely in opposition to the principle of Israel. Because remember, the whole Israelite system was designed to separate them from God, from the Gentile nations. Of course, one of their missions was to provide a clean line to the Messiah. And it was necessary for them to maintain their purity for that to occur. So that was part of God's protection for the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. So again, their mission was critical. But today, the protocol is entirely different. In Colossians 1, verse 25, we have, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed for me for your benefit, on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints." The church age could have been mentioned in the Old Testament, but it was passed over in total silence under the principle of mystery doctrine. Some of the passages that could have been mentioned in are between Daniel 2:40-41. There's a place in here where it could have shown that information about the church could have been explained. Daniel 7:23-24, in between those two verses, you could have had an explanation. Of course, that relates again. This is Daniel's prophecies regarding the kings, the Gentile kings, in the ascension of Babylon and the Greco-Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, etc. So this is a sequence of events, and he actually explains how this is the times of the Gentiles. And of course, at the end of Daniel, what does the Lord tell him? "Well, this, go shut it up. This isn't for you to know." So he communicated the information, not knowing what it meant. And it was meant to be conveyed down to us, which of course is the case. In Daniel 8:22-23, again, we have a gap that could, where the church age could have been mentioned. Daniel 11:35-36. Could have been described as a place where the gap could have been. Again, the parentheses there are where the gap occurs. And in Hosea 3, verses 4, gap 5, we could have had a status quo. It says, "For you, the sons of Israel, remained many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols." Gap. "Afterwards, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will be trembling, come trembling to the Lord, to his goodness in the last day." So there we have again that gap between Israel as they're set aside and then regathered back into the land. Regathered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important concept. The Lord is who gathers them back in the land. They don't gather themselves. So the fact, as I said last time, the fact that Israel is in the land today is meaningless when it comes to the Word of God. Not that we don't support them there because of our responsibility as a client nation. Nonetheless, they are potentially in harm's way because they have put themselves in harm's way. And this is not the reconstitution of Israel that Jesus does. They happen to be there by their choice and by the as a result of the winners of World War I, the British primarily. The Feast of Trumpets that is described in Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25, represents the termination of the final administration of Israel's fifth cycle of discipline. At present, the population of Israel is scattered throughout the world. But at the second advent, Israel will be regathered and restored as a client nation to God. This is described in Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 23, where it says, "Now in that day," and of course the Feast of Trumpets becomes is correlates with the return of Jesus Christ on the Israelite Holy Days schedule, and relates to the again, this is the second advent, not the rapture. Rapture occurs before this 7 years. So this occurs after we're out of here. This is related. This again, this is Jewish centric, and relates to Israel. Again, "Now the day, in that day, the remnant of Israel and those in the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O God, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with the righteousness. For complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." So this is the remnant that returns after the tribulation. And of course, we understand that the final battle that occurs there is where the Lord Jesus, the Gentile nations are gathering to destroy Israel in the land, and the Gentile nations are then taken out by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 11 speaks of the same thing, so I won't read that, but it basically gives you the same basic picture. It's recognizing that Jesus Christ will bring them back to the land after the tribulation. "Only the regenerate of Israel enter the millennium under the rule of Jesus Christ. All Jewish unbelievers of the tribulation are removed from the earth through the baptism of fire, thereby excluded from the millennium. This is the subject of the parable of the foolish virgins and the parable of the tares, and is the subject of Matthew 24:40, that refers to the one that's left and the one that's taken from the field." So in this case, the one that's taken is the one that's removed from the earth in the baptism of fire, and the one that's left is the one that will go into the millennium. It says, "Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left." So it's the one that's left that's actually preserved, and the believers are those who are left. Remember, all civilizations start with believers only. And since the millennium is a new civilization, it starts with believers only. So all unbelievers are removed from the planet prior to the millennial reign being set up. The Day of Atonement, which is the next holy day in their schedule, described in Leviticus 3:26-32, represents the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the New. So we have the covenants related to Israel, and they're completely fulfilled. In the fulfillment of these covenants, all Jewish believers of the Old Testament, the Jewish believers who were martyred during the tribulation, are resurrected. The Jewish believers who survive the tribulation enter the millennium to re- receive the fulfillment of the covenants in unglorified bodies. So they actually experience the perfect environment for that 1,000 years. So there will be two categories of Jews that will enjoy the fulfillment of these covenants, in those in resurrection bodies and those still in old sin nature and fused bodies of corruption. Of course, this then provides another witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and an indication of the fact that perfect environment isn't the solution. That even in perfect environment, there will be those who are, again, when two believers have children, they're children are start out as unbelievers, and they have the option then to believe in Jesus Christ or not. And so there will be many unbelievers on the earth at the end of the millennium, and they will be gathered into the far reaches of the earth, away from Jesus Christ and his government, central government, from Jerusalem. And it is in that group of people that Satan is able to coalesce a rebellion, and that's the ultimate final rebellion that comes against the unwalled city in Jerusalem, and that's taken out. And after that, then it's the end of the millennium. That's when the millennium is terminated and the Great White Throne Judgment begins. The New Testament commentary on this feast is found in Romans 3:23-26. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Having been justified is the gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood," and that's the substitutionary spiritual death, "through the faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Of course, that's the sins that were occurred in the Old Testament. "For a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that they would be just and the justifier," he would be just, "and the justifier, the ones who has faith in Christ." So, again, the work of Christ was retroactive in the sense that it completely resolved the issues of sin that existed prior. And it's similarly spoke of in Hebrews 9, where it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So this is, again, Hebrews is written to the Jews to discuss or just explain to them what has transpired in the work of Jesus Christ. And, of course, it leverages their understanding of the Levitical priesthood and contrasts that with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrates how his priesthood is superior. So the high priest of the Levitical system would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that would be the time when he would offer, first he would offer a sin offering for himself and then for the people, and then he would take the blood into the Holy of Holies and drip it on the mercy seat, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, or pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. Again, the blood of the Lamb was the picture of Jesus Christ's substitutionary spiritual death. Of course, all the ritual focuses on literal blood because it uses animals in ritual sacrifice, whereas Jesus Christ's one true final sacrifice was actually a spiritual sacrifice that didn't involve literal blood per se. It was a spiritual issue, not physical. Going on to verse 25, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Jesus Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So, again, Jesus Christ came to resolve the problem that God had with man's fall, and, of course, the second time he comes, he actually resolves the political issues. The Feast of Tabernacles, as described in Zechariah 14:9-16, it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will make the only one, and his name the only one." It says, "They will come about in any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. This is described in detail in Leviticus 23:33-43, and represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in perfect environment. The annual calendar, this annual calendar of the holy days reveals God's plan for Israel and provided them with what was required for them to understand God's plan for them. In conclusion, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the chief cornerstone principle during the dispensation of the hypostatic union through the virgin birth, where Jesus Christ became David's greater son, who will be ruler of Israel in both the millennium and forever. We have seen that through his strategic victory on the cross, followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session, Jesus Christ also became the head of the church and the ruler of the royal family of God during the church age and forever. Therefore, Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of two spiritual buildings during the dispensation of his unglorified humanity in hypostatic union, Israel and the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of the church now under construction as per Ephesians 2:20-22, where it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. To the Jews, the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, our Lord was the stone of stumbling, per Romans 9:32-33. Of course, this was because they refused to believe. To Israel at the second advent, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, as described in Psalms 118:22, where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, as repeated in Matthew 21:42, where it says, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. So we'll pick up next time with a discussion on another of Jesus' titles and the church's identity with him in their relationship, their permanent relationship with him. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to relate to our Lord Jesus Christ and understand our position in union with him as a member of his superstructure of the eternal temple that God is building presently in the church age. Help us to recall these doctrines so that we understand exactly what it is that's going on here in order that we might take advantage of the equal privilege and opportunity that is uniquely available to us. Bring us back next time that we might understand more of this information. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.